We read God's holy and inspired word this morning from Luke chapter 7. Gospel according to Luke chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 36 and read to the end of the chapter. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. We read the Word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that and the whole of Scripture, it's the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 32 addresses an important and timely subject, good works and the necessary place of good works in the life of the child of God. That's always an important truth, but that's especially timely considering the present circumstances in our own denomination of churches. This has been a point of debate and discussion over the last number of years. A number of articles in our church magazines and discussion on the floor of our broader assemblies taken place with regard to the proper place and function of good works in the life of the child of God. There are always two dangers that the church must avoid in speaking about good works. The one danger is that in speaking of good works, we give to those works a place and a function that they do not have. That's contrary to the Word of God, that we speak of good works as earning or meriting salvation or some of the blessings of salvation. That's a great danger that the church must always be on guard against. But there is potentially another danger for the church. And that danger is that the church becomes afraid of speaking about good works. She's fearful about talking about the necessity of good works in the Christian life, as if somehow in doing so we are less than orthodox or we're undermining salvation by grace alone. Both of those are dangers, dangers that the church must avoid in speaking about good works. Church must have, we must have, a proper understanding of good works and the place of those works in the life of the child of God. That's important theologically so that we understand and we confess and defend faithfully the truth of God's Word in this respect. That's important for us practically as well in living the Christian life, what we understand about good works and their place in the Christian life shows itself in our actually living from day to day the Christian life. The subject of good works and their place in the Christian life comes as the introduction to the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with our gratitude to God. The opening question of this Lord's Day nicely summarizes all that we've been taught so far in the Catechism. Question 86 asks, "Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ Jesus without any merit of ours." That summarizes the first part of the Catechism, which taught us about the depth of our misery and depravity on account of our sins. It taught us the necessity of our salvation and the fact that it's impossible for us to save ourselves. That question summarizes the second part of the Catechism, which taught us about salvation in Jesus Christ. We are saved from the misery of our sins merely of grace and only on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. That leads then to the question that's asked here in Lord's Day 32. There's a logical conclusion that's come and a logical question that's raised. If our good works are not in any way a contribution to our salvation, and we're not saved by doing good works, if our salvation is all grace, merely for the sake of Christ's working and Christ's merits, then why must we still do good works? What motivates the child of God to live the Christian life? What's the purpose of living a life good works? And the answer that we give to that question is so important. The answer that we give to that question will properly explain the truth regarding our salvation as well as the proper place of good works in the Christian life. Consider this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, the Christian life of good works. First of all, notice the reality. Secondly, the purpose. And then thirdly, the fruits. In order to understand the place of good works in the Christian life, we have to understand the twofold saving work of Jesus Christ. First of all, the work of Jesus Christ in saving us is His work to redeem us. Answer 86 begins that way. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood. It refers to the work of Jesus Christ for us and in our place. Jesus Christ came into this world and all His life long bore the guilt of our sins against God. And all His life long He suffered bearing that guilt. And especially at the end of His life, He suffered the wrath of God, the torments of hell, and the judgment and death that we deserve as punishment for our sins. And in doing so, He's redeemed us. He's fully satisfied the justice of God for all of the sins of all of His people. He's atoned for us. What Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross in redeeming us is imputed to us in our justification. In justifying us, God imputes to us the perfect obedience and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as if it were our own. So that He looks upon us and He deals with us on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience and His saving merits at the cross. And in this work of Jesus Christ, our good works have absolutely no place whatsoever. By our good works, we do not merit with God. We don't accomplish, in part, our redemption with God. Our good works have no place whatsoever in our justification and our forgiveness. Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In the matter of redemption and in the matter of justification and forgiveness, we repudiate our working and all good works. We look to Jesus Christ alone. This exposes the lie of all teachings of works righteousness. That's the teaching fundamentally of the Roman Catholic Church. That in the end is the teaching of Arminianism. That's the teaching of the Federal Vision, which has made its way into Reformed and Presbyterian churches. In one form or another, they give to man's good works a place in his salvation that they simply do not have. They say that our good works have a place and a function in our justification, that we're justified not only by means of faith, but also by our good works. Or they teach that our good works have a place in our earning a spot in God's covenant, that by the fulfilling of the condition of good works, we get into God's covenant, or by the fulfilling of the condition of good works, we remain in God's covenant. These are heresies. These are contradictions of the truth of God's Word and the Reformed confessions regarding the place of good works. Our good works do not have any place in our justification and our forgiveness before God. We repudiate those good works and our working. That's the first aspect of Christ's salvation of us. He's redeemed us. This is His work for us and in our place. But there is another aspect to the saving work of Jesus Christ, and that's His renewal of us. That's where answer 86 goes on to speak, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. His work of renewing us necessarily follows from His redemption of us. The redeeming work of Jesus Christ is the sole basis for the whole of our salvation from beginning to end. And in saving us, Christ not only has done this work for us in our place, but He also then works in us by His Holy Spirit. Those whom He has redeemed, He also renews. Or to put it differently, those whom He justifies, He also sanctifies. That in part is the purpose of Christ at the cross. We read in Titus 2, verse 14, that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That work of Jesus Christ in us begins when He regenerates us. He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we're born again, we're born from above. And He works within us and gives to us the life of Jesus Christ. He renews us and restores to us the image of God that was lost at the fall. And He makes us, in principle, holy. But the Spirit who regenerates us is also the Spirit who then sanctifies us. All our life long, the Holy Spirit works in us to sanctify us. All our life long, the Holy Spirit more and more conforms us to the image of God in Jesus Christ. More and more, throughout our life, the Holy Spirit makes our lives holy. This is the renewing work of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. He doesn't save us only from one aspect of sin. He saves us from the full, broad reality of sin. By His redemption of us at the cross, He's merited for us the full and complete salvation. Christ delivers us from the guilt and the punishment of sin. But He also delivers us from the power and the pollution of sin. And the fruit of that renewing work of Jesus Christ in us, the fruit of the Spirit's sanctifying us, is the evidence in our lives of good works. The Spirit's renewal of us, the Spirit's sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of God. Christ's work in us has as its fruit and its evidence in our lives that we live a life of good works. That's inevitable. Good works are an inevitable reality in the life of one who belongs to Jesus Christ. It's impossible for one who belongs to Christ not to bear the fruit of that in their life, in a life of good works. Those whom Christ redeems and renews will certainly have in their life the fruit of that and the evidence of that in a life of good works. Again, that's the work of Christ in us. This is the work of God's grace in the working of the Spirit in us. It's not as if Christ has redeemed us and performed that work for us, but then the work in us, He leaves that up to us, and it's up to us then to somehow renew ourselves. The presence of good works in the life of the child of God is the work of God's grace in us. That's the well-known passage in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In that work of God in us, He works in us in such a way that we are active, we are alive, and we are conscious. God's work in us is not such a work that He deals with us as senseless stocks and blocks. But His working in us is a working in us in such a way that we become alive, we become active, we become conscious. And that's Philippians 2, verse 12, the verse right before what we just quoted. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Child of God is alive with the life of Jesus Christ. God makes us active. He makes us conscious in living the Christian life. And all of that is the work of God, working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that reveals another heresy and exposes the lie of that heresy, what we said about redemption. The fact that there's no place whatsoever for our good works there, exposed the lie of works righteousness. What we've said now about God's work of renewing us exposes the lie of antinomianism. That word means literally against law. It's the teaching that there's no place for the preaching of the law and no place for the keeping of the law in the life of the child of God. There's a theological aspect to that false teaching. And that's the idea that because we're saved of grace, any mention of good works in the life of the child of God is somehow a denial of salvation by grace alone. So to speak of good works and the child of God doing good works is viewed as suspect, as somehow less than orthodox, as a denial of salvation by grace alone. And so an antinomian rejects mention of good works and the keeping of God's law, the doing of good works. There's also a practical variation of this. That's where a person looks for an excuse to live an ungodly life. They presume, I'm a child of God, I'm saved by grace, and I can never fall from salvation. Therefore, it really doesn't matter how I live. I can harbor this sin in my life, secretly continue to nurture that sin in my life. It really doesn't matter because I know I'm forgiven, and God will forgive me of that sin. It's presuming, a sinful presumption upon the grace of God. Antinomianism is heresy. It's a denial of the real, inevitable presence of good works in the life of the child of God. Question and answer 87 addresses that. Question and answer 87 asks the question, can any who's living impenitently in sin, with a number of sins that are then mentioned there, can that one inherit the kingdom of God? And the answer of the catechism there is absolutely not. But what the catechism is saying there is not this, that by our good works we merit our place in the kingdom of God. What the Catechism is saying there is that these good works are the fruit and the evidence that we are saved by grace. They're the evidence that we are a child of God. We partake of His redeeming work at the cross. His Holy Spirit is at work in us, renewing us. As those who belong to Christ and are partakers of His redeeming work at the cross, on that basis alone do we inherit the kingdom of God. Those good works in our life are the fruit and the evidence of being saved by grace. one who does not have in his life the fruit of good works, does not belong to Christ, is not a partaker of redemption in Christ. The Holy Spirit is not at work sanctifying that one. And that one will not inherit in the kingdom of God so long as he continues in that sin and unbelief. Child of God, redeemed in Christ, is renewed by the Spirit, sanctified by the grace of God. Fruit and the evidence of that is that we live lives of good works. The child of God can do good works. Our confession is that of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In humility we might say, how can I do any good works? And of course, in ourselves, we cannot, on account of our own sinful nature and sinful flesh, certainly not. But by the working of God in us, the child of God can do good works. God works in us so that we will and we do of His good pleasure. Not only is it the case that the child of God can do good works, the child of God must do good works. That's the language of Lord's Day 32. Why must we, as children of God, still do good works? Good works are necessary in the life of the child of God. God commands us to live a life of good works. The child of God can. The child of God must. The child of God wants to do good works. As those redeemed in Christ and renewed by the Spirit, the child of God has a delight in God and the things of God. He delights to serve and to glorify God in his life. And the child of God will do good works. He can, he must, he wants to. By the grace of God, he will. As those belong to Christ and are renewed by His Spirit, it's impossible for the child of God not live a life of good works. What's the purpose of God in that? What do we see as children of God as the purpose of living a life of good works? If it's not to earn or to merit salvation or any blessing of salvation, what is God's purpose? There is one purpose of God in our doing good works. And that purpose is that by our good works we show gratitude and thanksgiving to God for our salvation. Answer 86, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for His blessings. That truth is taught clearly in what we read out of Luke chapter 7. In the history there, Jesus has been invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And when He comes to the home of Simon the Pharisee to eat, there is a sinful woman that approaches Jesus. The fact that she's a sinful woman doesn't mean she was a sinner, just as you and I are, but the point there is that she was a public sinner. Everyone knew her. She had a reputation for being a sinner. Perhaps she was a known adulteress. Knowing that Jesus was there at the home of Simon the Pharisee, this woman comes. With her tears, with her hair, she washes Jesus' feet. From the moment He comes, she kisses Jesus' feet. She takes with her an expensive box of ointment to pour over Jesus. And Simon, seeing this, is critical in his own heart and mind. He questions that Jesus could truly be the Messiah, because if He truly was the Messiah, He would know what a sinner this woman was, and He wouldn't let this sinful woman come anywhere near her and touch Him. But Jesus then rebukes Simon. He does so by, first of all, telling Simon a parable. There's a creditor who has two debtors. One owes him 500 pence and the other one 50. And when the creditor sees that they have absolutely nothing to pay, he forgives them of their debt. And then he asks Simon, which one will love Jesus more? And Simon says, well, the one who was forgiven the most, 500 pence. But then Jesus proceeds to press that home to Simon. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't perform any of the rituals and the manners that's required. You didn't provide any water to wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss on the cheek, a kiss of welcome and charity. You didn't pour any anointing oil upon me. But this woman has done all of that. You didn't wash my feet with water. She's washing them with her tears and with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting. She's never stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint me with any oil, but she has taken something so valuable and precious to anoint me. Jesus goes on to explain that the reason for that is that this woman was forgiven. Verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And literally, it says there have been forgiven. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She knows that she's been forgiven of so many and so great of sins. And in gratitude for that, she expresses her love for her Savior. The good works that she performs to Him. As evidence that this woman's forgiveness and salvation was not because of those good works she did, Jesus concludes, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Faith in Jesus Christ, she trusted in Jesus Christ, not in any of her works for her salvation. She was saved by God's grace, forgiven as an undeserving sinner. And in the knowledge of that salvation and in gratitude for her forgiveness, bestowed lavish love upon her Lord. Her good works that proceeded out of thankfulness. That is the purpose of God in our doing good works. That's the purpose we see in our own lives. Do good works, not to merit anything with God. Do good works to show our thankfulness to God for our salvation. And even that gratitude is not repayment or remuneration. Sometimes in our earthly life, someone may give us a gift. And in receiving that gift, we're very grateful, but we can have the feeling, well, I have to return that somehow. I have to do something now for them because they've done something for me. That's not what this is. Our gratitude even is not some repayment or remuneration to God. We're giving something back to Him. Our gratitude is the gratitude of love for Him who has loved us, who saved us, who's forgiven us. Gratitude has that purpose. It's an expression of thanksgiving to God who saved us by His grace. And showing gratitude to God, God is praised and glorified. It's not a separate purpose that's connected there. As the Catechism goes on to say, we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings and that He may be praised by us. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. God has made all things for His own glory. God made the heavens above. The earth beneath, the wide, vast ocean, the towering mountains, the rolling hills and fields. God has made all of this to glorify Himself. God has made all of the creatures. The bold lion, the towering giraffe, the enormous whale, the minuscule ant, all of them created to glorify God. Especially has God made us and recreated us in His image to glorify Him. The brute creation glorifies God unconsciously. God has made us and saved us so that we glorify Him consciously. We are, according to Ephesians 2, His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We've been made and saved to reveal the glory of God in His gracious salvation of undeserving sinners. If we're doing good works to earn something, some salvation, some blessing of salvation, God isn't glorified in that. We're taking the glory to ourselves. When we live a life of gratitude, pure gratitude and love for Him who loved us, God is glorified. We're acknowledging, I haven't saved myself. I haven't done these works to earn something with God. It's gratitude because all of salvation is of God and His grace. That glorifies God. We live lives of good works, lives of gratitude to God, because we want God to be glorified. We are a people zealous of good works, not to get some glory for ourselves, but we're zealous for good works because we want God to receive all the glory. Therefore, as children of God, we are called to be zealous of good works. We don't have any shame, any embarrassment, or any hesitation in saying that. It's not as if the words zeal and effort and striving and diligence are four-letter swear words to the Christian, as if they're totally removed from the Christian vocabulary as something less than orthodox. We have no hesitation in speaking of zeal and effort and striving and diligence in the Christian life. We're called to be zealous, washing the feet of Jesus, doing that by ministering to the body of Christ, His church, ministering to the needs of God's people, using our gifts in the service of the other members of the body, and not just maybe to my family members or to those who are very easy to do this for. For those who are more difficult, naturally harder for us to love. We show hospitality. We use our gifts. We're willing to sacrifice self, to be selfless in the service of others in the church, washing the feet of Jesus. That's not optional. It's demanded of us as children of God. We're to be zealous in the Christian life in kissing Jesus Christ by the kiss of love that's given to those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, for us, that's not a literal kiss of charity and greeting to one another, but the love and the kindness with which we deal with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. That applies to our lives in marriage. Husbands, required by God to love your wife and to show that love for her. Wives, required in the Word of God to love your husband and to show that love in your humble submission and help to him. Parents, required to love children. Children, required to love parents. by their honor and respect to them. This isn't optional. This is demanded of us in the Christian life. We're to be zealous, bringing our ointment to Christ, by giving the cause of Christ, giving even sacrificially, not only of our money, but of our time and our energy to the cause of Jesus Christ. This isn't optional. This is demanded of us. But it's not this cold demand that's pressed down upon us as if it's something that doesn't give us delight. This is our delight. We delight to do this as those who know we've been forgiven of a multitude of great and shameful sins. In gratitude, we delight to wash the feet of Jesus Christ, to minister to His church, pour out the expensive ointment, to kiss His feet. Motivation is always and only gratitude. That's why we need to hear the gospel over and over again. We need to hear the gospel of salvation by grace alone, only for the sake of Christ and His merits. Because that stirs up within us gratitude for what Christ has done, love for Him who has so loved us, and gratitude then that shows itself in a life of good works. Live to the glory of God. And that's why if there's trouble in a church, or even in the life of an individual believer, with besetting sin and unholiness, the answer is not simply to continue to hammer the law, the law, the law, do this, don't do that. The law isn't able to do that. Beating the child of God or the church over the head with the law, not going to produce an ounce of holiness. We need the gospel. The answer to unholiness in a church or in the life of an individual believer is the gospel. The good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ, holy of God's grace. Hearing that, knowing that, believing that, the Spirit stirs up within our hearts such gratitude and love for Christ. It shows itself. Life of good works lived for the glory of God. That is the purpose of God in our good works. Now the Heidelberg Catechism, in answer 86, goes on to speak of two fruits, life of the child of God, of our doing good works. First has to do with the matter of assurance. Answer 86 says also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Here we have to be very clear and understand this clearly. Catechism is not saying there that our good works are the basis of our assurance or even the means by which we gain assurance. Child of God does not look at his life looking for good works and grounding his assurance on whether he sees good works in his life or not. If that were the case, each of us would be sunk in the slough of doubt and despair. When I look at my life as a child of God, I see so much sin that remains in me. Even when I look at those best works that I do to the glory of God, they're still tainted and corrupted with sin. If I'm going to ground the assurance of my salvation on something that I've done, I'm going to wallow in doubt and in despair. Our assurance is grounded alone in Christ. And that assurance is enjoyed by means of faith. God declares to us in the gospel, you belong to Jesus Christ. You're forgiven in Him. His death for your sake is the powerful demonstration of my great love for you. And the child of God who's received the gift of faith believes that word of God, trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, knows that in Christ his sins are forgiven. On the basis of Christ's merits and by means of faith, we enjoy the assurance of our salvation. How then do we understand what Lord's Day 32 is saying here? Lord's Day 32 is pointing out that our works are the confirming evidence that we've received the gift of faith and that we belong to Jesus Christ. Just as the evidence that there's life in that apple tree in my yard, because there's fruit, good fruit, that we see on that tree, same thing is true in the Christian life. By their fruits ye shall know them. The child of God, seeing the evidence of God's working of good works in him, knows that that comes because God has given us the gift of faith and has united us to Jesus Christ. When we walk in the way of sin, we don't enjoy the assurance of our salvation. We grieve the Holy Spirit by that, and the Holy Spirit then grieves us by withdrawing in part the conscious joy of our salvation. Holy Spirit, who gives us assurance, is the same Spirit that works in us to sanctify us and produce in us the fruit of good works. And it's by means of faith and only in the way of a holy life we consciously enjoy the assurance of our salvation. That's not only Lord's Day 32, that's the canons. Head 1, Article 12 says in part this, the elect in due time attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election by observing in themselves the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and so on. This is further reason to glorify and to praise God and to give thanks to Him for His precious gift to us, the assurance of our salvation. It's the one fruit that the Catechism mentions. It mentions a second at the end of the answer. It says also that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. The fruit that's mentioned there is the fruit of a godly witness. When we live sinfully, we carry on like the world, we give a witness, a powerful negative witness by that. The world is watching. Others from other churches are watching. They know of our confession, what we believe about the truth of God's Word and about the holy Christian life. And they're watching carefully to see that our life is in harmony with our confession. And when our life is not in harmony with our confession, when we're continuing on in some sin, we give occasion to others to blaspheme the name of Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ. This church was not characterized by a love for one another and a love for Christ. If we confessed all of the right things, We never washed the feet of Jesus or kissed His feet or poured out the expensive ointment. What would one say about joining the Church of Christ here? What would they say about life in the church? They'd say, what a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing and they live the opposite. Why ever would I want to be a member of such a church? There's a powerful negative witness by an ungodly life. But there is a powerful positive witness. It's given when we live out of gratitude and to the glory of God. Others will see then that what we confess with the mouth is what we strive to live out in our day-to-day life. There's a correspondence there. They see the church and the members of the church. They see individuals who are living gratefully, washing the feet of Jesus, kissing His feet, pouring out the expensive ointment in love for Christ and love for one another. God may give opportunity then to speak of the hope that is within us. One may ask us, why do you live that way? Why do you live faithfully in marriage for decades? Why is it that there's stability in your home life? Not perfection, stability in your home life. How is it that you're able to respond to these terrible trials and struggles that you're enduring with such faith and such peace? Why is it that you live in peace with other believers and there's evident love between one another in the church? Because I've been saved. I belong to Christ. He died for me at the cross. My sins have been forgiven me. Great sins, shameful sins. I love Him. I love Him who's first loved me. I want my whole life to be lived out of gratitude. I want God who saved me to receive all of the glory. Come with me to church. Come sit under the preaching of such a gospel. God may well use that in His sovereign and eternal decree. Bring one of His own to the church, to faith in Jesus Christ. One of His own may be gained into the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. A further reason, glorify and praise God who saved us. This is our life as Christians, beloved. We are called by God to live a holy, grateful, godly life before Him. The command of God in His Word is do good works. Be zealous for good works. Strive with diligence and zeal and energy and effort to live a holy, godly life. And we have the greatest motivation to do so. It's not to earn anything with God. It's not to gain some blessing of our salvation. We belong to Christ. He's redeemed us. We're renewed by His Spirit. Our sins have been forgiven us. Out of thanksgiving for that deep, deep, heartfelt gratitude for the love that Christ has shown to us. Live a life, good works, glory of God's name. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray by Thy Word, Thou wilt strengthen us, creating in us both the will the doing of thy good pleasure. And this we acknowledge is thy work. We are beholden to thee for the good works that are evident in our lives. Make us a people zealous of good works. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we do so, mindful and conscious always of our gratitude unto thee for thy gracious salvation of us. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.